Great text. It's going to really focus on harmony in the church. Last week we looked at the old life being put away. Today we look at the new life being put on. A little bit of that last week anyway. But this new life that we put on, in the sense of a daily activity, is only possible because of what Christ did for us. And then he puts his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And we work in combination with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we take action on our part. There's things that we do, but we do them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has taught us to put down or put away or take off, if you will, the old life. The old life was defined very clearly as up in verse 8, but now you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. You put all of that away. And in the new life, you have to put something else on. And Paul's image of clothing is very clear here. Now let's get our bearings just for a second and do a quick overview of this text. There's only three verses. But the first one in verse 12 is the individual qualities. There's five of them. Five individual qualities that we will put on, and I would maintain that we put them on each day. You do realize that you are being renewed, Paul says in verse 10. He says, and you have put these on, which is being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, it is a daily process. So when you think about putting these things on, you think about first thing in the morning, Paul might have been thinking about taking off the bedclothes, putting on your clothes for the day, and then you go about living your life before the world in Christ. So he talks about these individual qualities. Then he goes into what I call interpersonal qualities in verse 13. That is, how we get along with each other in the church. So if we're wearing these qualities, and we have all of these qualities, compassionate hearts, the list is five of them, we will then take those and apply them in the area of the church. That is, as we conduct business with each other, as we live with one another in community. You know I'm huge on community. That was foundational in the New Testament. It was all about community. And then there's the one indispensable quality. In fact, you can put on all these virtues, godliness, if you will, you can put them on, you can interact with one another, but the most indispensable quality that we have is love. It has to be. That's the basis of everything, and we'll talk about that this morning. Let's look at what Paul says. First of all, Paul says, put on godliness. It's the best word I could come up with because these virtues are all probably characteristics of God. Paul says, numerous places, be imitators of God. Therefore, all of these attributes or these virtues or qualities would all be qualities of God himself. In other words, God would not call us to do something if he does not himself possess it and give us the ability to perform it. So let's look at this list real quick. But first, I want to look at this this word put on. Put on then carries almost the same force as therefore. In light of what he just said about taking off the old life and putting on the new life, this is what I want you to do. But this word put on is an imperative in the Greek, a strong imperative. So Paul is saying like this, put on. And it's imperative, it's urgent, it's necessary, it's vital. Paul is writing very passionately here. It's a, and the actual word means a decisive act with a settled attitude. Put on. In other words, Paul is saying you're to be determined to do this. It's when your feet hit the floor and you roll out of bed Monday morning, you get a decisive act that this is what I'm going to do today. And you look at this list, and you take this list with you, and you say, I am going to reflect, through God's power, I am going to reflect these five virtues in my life. You get out of bed, and the first thing you do, you know, you sit there and you say, okay, today, a decisive act, I am going to do this, because not only did Paul tell me to do it, but God insists upon me doing it. So it's a decisive act. And then he goes on with the reminder, what I call the reminder of who we are. If we're going to do these things, then he gives us a very clear reason why we should do them. Notice what he says here. There's three descriptive titles for us as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. First of all, is this actually the chosen ones means called ones. Everybody in here, you have received a call to salvation, right? The moment that, for me, it was October 12th, 1981 in Abandoned Chapel. I know you guys have heard it 1,500 times. I realize that. But I can never forget that day. I remember sitting in that pew on the front row with the Army chaplain, and he explained to me that I was a sinner. And at that moment, I realized what he was saying was true. There was this draw. And I realized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. The chaplain did a wonderful job explaining to me salvation. And that day, October 12th, 1981, I knew God was speaking to my heart, and I responded and trusted in him as my Lord and Savior. And that's what he means by called out ones. I know there's a lot of theological undertows or undercurrent here. People think that this means that God chooses specifically this group to be saved and this group to be lost. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't handle that. I think that what happened is before the foundations of the world, before God even created anything, he knew that man was going to fall or he ceases to be God because God is all-knowing. Then he would cease to be God if he didn't know man was going to fall. And I think what God did was he said, okay, this is history. This is how it's going to go. By the way, this God does know before he even created this world and us that he knew everything from start to finish. So what he did was he made a plan and he said, everybody that will trust in me, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to faith. He said, for those who will trust in him, free will. God gives us a free will. If you don't think God gives us a free will, look at your life. Choices are huge. We make good choices and we make bad choices. God doesn't, you know, we go to his scripture, we look at it, we say, okay, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to do it this way, and then usually we get in trouble. He gives us a free will. But God had a plan in place, and he said all of those who would come to the cross and trust in Christ, those are going to be the called ones. Because I really believe that since we are made in the image of God, we have the thumbprint of God on our lives. Therefore, for every person that's ever been born, there is an innate desire to be fulfilled, and the only place that you can find that fulfillment is in Christ. So he draws all of us, and some choose to say, no, I don't want any part of it. Enough of that. Secondly, is the word holy. Not only does God call us through salvation, that is, we're God's chosen ones. And by the way, if you missed it, that is Israel's term for the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. In the New Testament, it's for all of those that would trust in Christ. Then he says that we're set apart. We're holy. We're different. We're different than verses 8 through 10. The world acts this way, but we're called. See, listen, whenever you're called to salvation, God has a purpose for your life. You are set apart. That means you are unique. You are special. And you have a special relationship to the God who redeemed you through the person of Jesus Christ. Not only this, you are also beloved. And this is a beautiful word. It means intimately loved by God. Do I think God is ever disappointed with us? Yes. But do I ever think that God stops loving us? No. You take your kids, for example. You guys love your kids. Your kids make mistakes. You're disappointed with them. But does it mean you ever stop loving them? No. Those that view God, theologically, those that view God as an angry God who just can't wait to pounce on you and pop you in the head and knock you down for your sins. No, I'm sorry. No, because all of those sins were paid for by Christ, and therefore you are in a love relationship with him. He loves you from the moment, he loves you even before. While you were yet sinners, he loved you. He loves people. Yes, there's a judgment day coming. Yes, there's people are going to be separated from God for all eternity. Yes, but in this life right now that you live as a believer, you are loved by God completely and wholly. You have, God has his greatest intention for you, his best intention for you, to love you. And even though things are tough, to stand by you and keep loving you, even though life gets bad and you get ugly, God never, ever, ever stops loving you. Settled. Done. I have met a lot of Christians. They cannot get this concept down, that God loves them completely. Yes, we follow God. We do the things that God calls us to do. But even when we don't, God still loves us. And he calls us back. He woos us back through the power of the Holy Spirit. He woos us back to himself. Okay, now let's go to the virtues. Here's the virtues. This is what we're to put on. And he wanted us to understand that this is a decisive act that we do. It's based on our position and our condition before God, why we do these virtues. Okay, there's five of them. And these are individual qualities. First of all is a deep sense of mercy. That's what compassionate hearts means. It involves, originally in the Old Testament, the heart was the intestine, at least in this particular case. So what Paul is pointing to is an inward attitude or a mindset, seats, feelings, thoughts, and it's to be compassionate. We think about, he just got through telling us that God, we are loved, called, saved, secured by God, and we therefore, based on that, are to be compassionate. That means to have a heart of mercy. That means when we come into church, we look at people differently. We don't look at them unfriendly or with a wrong heart. We come into church and we look at our brothers and sisters with a compassionate heart. Why? Because God has been compassionate to us. Isn't that right? God gave us what we do not deserve through Christ. So we reflect that. We're going to wake up tomorrow morning, or maybe wake up after this sermon if you're sleeping. But wake up and just go, I am going to do this. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am going to reflect this virtue of compassion. But then there's kindness. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It really just means showing kindness. You guys know how to show kindness, right? It's called being nice. Don't be mean. Don't go up to somebody and hit them when they're down. I think the Bible would tell us to go and encourage each other. Be kind. Do good things to people. Help them. It doesn't mean your salvation's any more secure or not. It just means we do this because when you look at Christ and you look at his life, was Christ compassionate with people? Yes. Was Christ kind to people? There were times Christ, mostly the ones that were religious, that he confronted. I get that. But even then, Christ loved them. Even then, he loved them. Thirdly is this thing of humility. The Greek word actually means to submit to one another. We don't like doing that, do we? Actually, the Greeks saw this as a very negative trait. Humility, to the Greek mind, when Paul was writing this, was foreign. This went against the cultural norm. This went against the trend. Greeks taught themselves to be independent, strong, not needing anybody, be prideful, be arrogant. That's what it means to be a true Greek. I would maintain that that's our culture today. Nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, people are, you think of humility. You don't want to be a humble person because you'll get stepped on and walked over. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through, or 5 through 11? Therefore have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. But in that humility of Christ, That is submitting to the will of God, submitting to the plan of God, willing to go to the cross to pay for our sins. In that moment that Christ was humbled before the Father and said, "Yes, Father, your will be done." He died on the cross. What happened to Christ? He was raised from the dead, and God exalted him. God has a way of dealing with prideful people. They're in for a fall. So when you fall, you're going to have to get up. You're going to have to get back up, and the way you do that is through repentance, particularly when it comes to pride. Let's go on. Meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness, folks. It means gentleness. In the Old Testament, it was interesting going back to the Old Testament, looking up these words, how the word morphed over into the New Testament. This originally applied to the poor and helpless. This word, gentle, meekness. For us, it means that we're to be gentle with other people. You guys know how to be gentle? All of us know how to be gentle. I want you to see the picture that's emerging here. We are changed inwardly. Then we start doing all of these things outwardly. It all starts with understanding this one, compassionate heart. That is, it has to change inside and begins coming out. Begins working its way out through showing kindness, letting the other guy have his way. You know, a lot of church fights could be stopped if all of these were obeyed. If everybody came to church, not insisting on my way or the highway, but just, you know what? I'm with you. I'm with you theologically. If this church ever wanted to change something that was a foundational truth in Scripture, I'm going to be the biggest fighter you've ever seen in your life. Other than that, to be honest with you, I really don't care what color we paint the walls. I really don't care what color the carpet is. I might have a preference. That's not a... Don't major on minors. Major on majors. I said that one Sunday morning at my church in Moments, and one of the ladies took it home, and her husband was griping at her later that day, and she stood to the side, and she said, "You heard what the pastor said, don't major on minors." She told me the next Sunday. He wasn't so enthusiastic about it. This last one, meekness, just be gentle with people. This last one, actually, patience is the word forbearance or tolerance. It means putting up with the wrongdoing of others. Man, that's so easy to do, isn't it? That means when somebody does it wrong, it's perfectly fine to tell them that they've done it wrong. But if they continue to do it wrong, guess what? You got to be patient. You just got to be patient. Let me ask you a question here. Is God patient with you? There's a lot of stuff he's put up with me. My constant argument, why about the military? Why about this? Why'd you call me out? And then he just tells me to be quiet and keep doing what I told you to do. That's usually a bad fight. It's not a good fight, David. Patience. Oh, this leads into our next point. And get along with others. And he starts out with the word patience again, just in a different format in the command in verse 13. Bear with one another. Do you know what the word bearing means in Greek? It means putting up with others that don't act right. It requires patience. Paul says, okay, I'm going to do an A, B, C, and now I'm going to do a C again and go back. Watch what he's doing. He ends with patience and he starts with patience, bearing with one another. Then he gives us an application. Let me give you an illustration or an application of how you bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, actually the Greek word there means grievance. If anyone has a grievance against another, it's a legitimate grievance. You can have grievances with one another. Somebody may hurt your feelings. You know the worst thing you can do when somebody hurts your feelings is do nothing? By the way, we've got a Congress that does that. A do-nothing Congress. The worst thing you can do as a believer is do nothing about that anger or that injustice or that problem. And the reason it's bad to do that is it begins to foster and fester in the heart and then begins to produce problems, which means it goes back to that virtue list. Then you start having serious problems. You have to get rid of it. That's why Paul says, if somebody has a grievance against you or you've done something wrong. And I remember one Sunday in my first church, this little old church out in the country. I told the lady that she wore this dress, and I said, blue just doesn't look good on you. Do you know that offended her? And I was probably dumb. I was probably dumb back then. So I kind of deserved that one. Gee, I don't like your hair at all today. I mean, okay, I could be offended by that. Of course, God got even with me because I don't have any hair. So, yeah. If anyone, any complaint that anybody has against you, if you've made a mistake and offended somebody, and you don't know that that person's done it, and the person doesn't go to you and say, look, you've offended me. And I tell you, none of us want confrontation, do we? None of us want to confront somebody on something because we don't know how they'll act. But if you don't do it, it leads to problems not in their life, in your life. You have to deal with it. Here's how you deal with it. Paul's brilliant. You forgive each other. If somebody has a complaint against you, grievance, or an issue, a problem, and they tell you about it, guess what? You're to forgive them. By the way, this Greek word, charizomai, is based on the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. That's the same thing you've been the benefactor of. So what he's saying here is that you forgive them. True forgiveness, at least in my understanding of this, true forgiveness is experienced after you have forgiven the person and you see them again. In other words, you've had somebody came to you with a problem and you worked it out and you said, I forgive you, and then you go away, and next Sunday you see the person coming in through the church and you go the other way. And you walk over here and sit down, that is not true forgiveness. True forgiveness says, hey, John, Sally, Bill, good to see you today. That's true forgiveness. But when you see that person again after the event, I like what Dr. Mellick says here. By enduring and forgiving, the conscience is cleansed and the matter forgotten. The burden is lifted. This is on us. It's not on the one that's getting the forgiveness, and the offended can think and act like Christ even towards the offender. Harboring resentment and ill will towards another does little good, and to do so is beneath Christians. So in other words, one way to measure your forgiveness is when you see that person again, what is your response to them? I honestly believe that if it's true forgiveness, you have forgotten it. There's a lot of people in churches that hang on to a lot of baggage that they don't need to hang on to. And the question is, well, why, Paul? Why do we do this? Oh, he gives us the reason in verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you. How many sins has God forgiven you of? More than 34, right? He has forgiven all of your sins, and guess what? Continues to forgive your sins and mine. That means, the Greek word here, forgiven, means an attitude or a canceling of a debt. When you have a debt, that means you have to pay it, and you have to think about it, and you have to work. But when you're forgiven, God cancels the debt. That's what God did in our favor. He canceled the debt that was against him and against us. He canceled it, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And therefore, we bear it no more. Our conscience is clear. We can live before God. He loves us. We love him. We can get along, and it's done. But that calls us to give the same type of forgiveness that we have been given. So really, forgiveness now can be tacked to a financial term in the form of a debt. In other words, when you forgive somebody, you are canceling that debt. Wouldn't you like to wake up tomorrow morning and all your credit cards are paid off? Amen, Pastor Wright. Well, I don't know of any way to do that short of working on it, but when you live your Christian life, I want you to think about wrongdoing as debt. And what happens is, in a Christian life, when you build up enough debt, you're in for a spiritual fall and a crash. You have to get rid of that debt. And the way to get rid of that debt is start being compassionate to people, start loving people, start being kind to them, start forgiving, start letting go. I love this picture. It's awesome. Forgive because you've been forgiven. By the way, I think the analogy here was the nails that went through Christ's hands. If you have to write it on your wrist and remember it every time, remember, okay, I got to forgive because I've been forgiven. Do whatever it takes. And so you'll know, I think, in a sense, true forgiveness says, when I see that person again, I know I'll have a changed heart, because that's what God did to me. He had a changed heart. God radically changed the way that he viewed me in that relationship. I'm no longer, he still loved me as a sinner. I get that. Martin Luther says, simultaneously sinner and saint, but he changes the way that he does business with me, and we need to change the way we do business with others. If it's true forgiveness, when you see the person again, there'll be nothing. Should be, and we've got a good church, and I know we all love each other. I want to keep it that way. I don't want us to ever debt build and not give our accounts of forgiveness away. Lastly, all of this must be based on love. There's a huge debate about this text. I'm not going to get into the huge debate. I don't think it's a major issue. Some see that last phrase, which binds everything together in many different ways. I think it's pretty easy, but that's their take. Notice he starts with the supremacy above all of these. Notice what he says. Look at it. Verse 14. And above all of these. In other words, this right here is the indispensable quality. I've given you the interpersonal qualities, and I've given you the individual qualities, but there's one thing that you absolutely have to have to make all of the others work. You see that? This is the one thing you absolutely have to have. Have you ever left an ingredient out of a recipe? It doesn't taste good. As a matter of fact, it doesn't taste right. Something's missing. Well, what's missing is the main ingredient. And Paul says, by the way, this kind of sounds like Paul's theology. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. He puts love last. Yeah, it is love. Notice what he says. And above all of these, put on, we've heard that word before. That means a decisive act. Best thing to start is Monday morning. Put on love and say, I am going to exhibit the characteristics of love for others. In fact, he says, if you don't have this love, you cannot have a close-knit church. If you don't have this love, you don't get a lot of things. Love, the Greek word agape, it's a sacrificial love. We've seen this word before. We're to put it on. That means that we love others sacrificially. What does that look like? Go to the scriptures. Look at Jesus. You'll see what it looks like. It means that Jesus did things for others that they didn't deserve, and he loves them. He lived his life loving others. Yes, he confronted others, but he still loved them. He never divorced himself from his love because, after all, God is love. And in him there is no darkness. Get this image in your mind tomorrow. When you think about putting on, Paul is absolutely talking about clothing. And by the way, this word binds, and when we get to the next section, is referring to the belt that was worn around to keep the garments up. Without that belt, it falls apart. Put on love. I know you guys can do it. I know we can all do it. Lastly, look at the reason, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Some take that word perfect harmony to mean perfection. That doesn't quite fit the context. What fits the context is the binding or the bonding, which holds things together. Unity. Matter of fact, our high school is named what? Unity High. Unity, I saw a bumper sticker the other day driving. Some lady was from Tolono. And it says, together, unified. I'm going to get ready to tell you how old I am here in a minute. Some of you, the younger ones, I don't think you're going to get this, but maybe the older ones, my age or older, 55, you're going to know instantly when I put this up here who it is. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to tell me who it is. Tony, I know you're going to get all over this one. Tell me who this is. Ah, Captain and Tennille. They had a big hit, didn't they? I used to have a crush on her when I was a kid. Do you remember their big hit? Love will keep us together. Well, I just read a tabloid from January because I was doing some research. I don't know why it stuck in my mind. But love will keep us together. You know, he's in his 70s now. The article didn't say how old she was, but the caption read, love won't keep us together. I guess they're getting a divorce after a lot of years together. Why does this type of love fail? Because it is a worldly love. It is not a love from above. It is a human love. And in that moment, when she decided to leave him and divorce him, which in her 70s, I can't figure out why you do that. You've been together so long, you apparently love each other. But then God reminded me, wait a minute, Pastor, this isn't the godly love. This isn't the agape love that says, I am going to sacrifice for the other person. This type of love, and they're probably good people, but they are probably lost, and they don't know Christ. They weren't able to sustain it because it wasn't the love from the Father. And so the love from the Father says, I'm going to sacrifice. He's having some physical problems. And so the love sacrifices for the other person. That is agape love. That's what's supposed to be here. If you want to know what love is, true definition of love, look at that cross. That is agape in a nutshell. That means taking it for the other person. That means living your life humbly, compassionately, lowly. We do not like that. And by the way, that word submission that we talked about earlier, your whole life is a submission to Christ. We got to be like riders that break horses. You see that wild horse that goes all over the place and that rider gets on him and eventually breaks that horse? You've got to break the power of you. And I have to break the power of me. And we have to be willing to get down and submit to God daily. And what that looks like daily is that we take off the old life and we put on the new life, created in the image of God, created, as Paul says in other places, created in Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We put that on and we submit to him. Dr. Vaughn, I don't know why Dr. Vaughn comes to my mind every time I think about submission and humility. I don't think Dr. Vaughn would kill a gnat. Back in Bible college, he apologized 2 days later because we had courses Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And he had had a disagreement with one of the students. And I just thought, man, I can't believe Dr. Vaughn's just taken that. But Dr. Vaughn was just like this, and this is the way he responded. You could be right, but I don't think so. I think it was a Wednesday or a Friday. We came back to class, and Dr. Vaughn started the class by apologizing for his outburst. I am so sorry, students, that I lost my... I looked over, I think it was Tucker was sitting next to me, and I go, that was an outburst? An outburst is this, brother. We're going to throw it down. That's an outburst. He was just quiet. Look, put on godliness, put on these virtues. In the church, when somebody does something wrong, tell them about it nicely. Get to the cross. Put it under the cross. Forgive the person. So that the church can be unified and loving and growing. Do you guys want to do that? You ready to do it this week? Good.